I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Our study is going to pick it up there in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to let the kids that are junior churchers head off to their lessons. Matthew chapter 21, our continuing study in the book of Matthew. Then next week, we have Wilfred Matham here. Wilfred is the director of a program in South Africa, in Johannesburg. He is an extraordinarily gifted speaker, a very godly man. I have had the privilege of being in Wilfred and Carol's home in Johannesburg. They just radiate the reality of Jesus Christ. And so we have the privilege of having him here next week. And then in the evening, we're going to be hosting also the family from Grace Baptist out in Grand Mound, as they come and have been supporters of Wilfred and Carol longer than we have. In fact, we were introduced to them through the ministry out of Grace. And so it's our privilege to have them join us next Sunday evening for that evening program. And then, of course, you saw in your bulletins how the key to the entire day, the success of Wilfred's preaching in the morning, the interaction with him throughout the day, his evening message and our prayer for him, all is culminated in sharing together in the fellowship hall over fresh-baked fall pies. And so don't miss that part of the bulletin, because that everything rests on that. Well, we're going to dive into Matthew this morning as we do so. It's helpful for us to kind of realize what's going on in the unfolding story of the Gospel of Matthew. So we've spent 20 chapters working our way all the way from the birth of Christ to where we are today. And it's a little bit like watching a game on TV. When you're watching the game, you get to watch the activity, and then when there's this spectacular catch where the running back catches the ball, and nobody believes that he actually caught it, but he catches it and slides on his back into the end zone like the Seahawks did here a couple of weeks ago. The neat thing about watching on TV is that you get to watch it again right away. And so they just replay the thing. And then, in order to really catch how spectacular the catch was, they slow it down. And so you get to watch this in slow motion. Well, slow motion describes chapter 21 and the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, because the book is slowing down. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about how when you compare Matthew with Mark, it looks as if Matthew skips about 6 months in the third year of Jesus' ministry. But he's not skipping anything now. According to Mark, the events that we're looking at today occur on Tuesday. So the Lord's work from the triumphal entry right down to the crucifixion and the resurrection, we're in Tuesday of that final week. His crucifixion will be on Friday. His resurrection will be on Sunday. So it's slowed down and gives us this reality, the perspective of what's going on. So it's in that context that the Lord then begins to show us how the hostility of the religious leaders is impacting his ministry and their response to his presentation of himself as the Messiah. So my goal this morning is to read our passage, and then we're going to go to prayer and ask the Lord to help us with it. So let me read what we're going to cover today, in beginning in verse 23 of Matthew 21. When he entered the temple complex, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching, and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I will also ask you one question, and if you answer it for me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Where did John's baptism come from? From heaven or from men?" Well, they began to argue among themselves, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the crowd, because everyone thought John was a prophet." And so they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And he said to them, "Then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think?" Now he continues his conversation with them. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to one and said, "My son, go work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I don't want to." Yet later he changed his mind and went, and then the man went to the other and said the same thing, and he said, "I will, sir," but he didn't go. Which of the two did his father's will? Now, some translations have these reversed, so pay no attention. It's two sons, two answers. "The first," they said, and Jesus said to them, "I assure you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, but you, when you saw it, didn't even change your minds then and believe him." Listen to another parable. "There was a man, a landowner, who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. He leased it to tenant farmers and went away. And when the grape harvest drew near, he sent his slaves to the farmers to collect his fruit. But the farmers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first group, and they did the same to them. And finally, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' And so they seized him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers?" Verse 41, "Well, he will completely destroy those terrible men," they told him, and lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him his produce at the harvest." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord, and it is wonderful in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing its fruit. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls will grind him to powder." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they knew he was speaking about them. And although they were looking for a way to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet. Well, let's ask the Lord to not only lead us in our study this morning, but we also want to pray this morning for Joe Anderson. Joe is facing surgery this week in an ongoing issue with his leg, restoring circulation and getting out some necrotic tissue that is threatening actually his overall health. And then we want to pray also for TJ and Stella Eiswald, who are back in South Carolina as we speak. They are there testing for enrollment with JARS, which is the technical wing of Wycliffe Fellowship, for missionary work somewhere in the world as a helicopter pilot. And so our missions committee has assisted with some of the cost of the fuel, as he has to prove to them that he knows what he's doing when he flies one of those things, which is probably a good idea, because if they put me in there, it would be an ugly picture. And then I think it would also be appropriate for us to remember some of our bell choir. Kay, our director of our bell choir, and two of her members, Lynn and Sherry, are up in Sandpoint, Idaho, right at this very moment, ringing their bells for the congregation up there that I used to pastor when I came here. So Ken found out about how good they are and took them up there, I guess. Anyway, I just found out about this, so it's pretty cool that they spent yesterday getting there and today getting back. So let's go to prayer. Oh, Lord, we just thank you this morning for the privilege of gathering together. And we want to bring to you the people that are on our heart. Pray for Joe and his surgery and ask, Lord, for just divine protection. And we pray for those who are taking care of his leg that they will be able to deal with this problem and give him good health going forth. We also pray, Lord, for TJ and Stella as they're flying and testing back in South Carolina. We just pray that you'd bless them in their work there and continue to direct their lives as they just are surrendering themselves to serve you anywhere in the world. And thank you, Lord, for our own smaller bell choir as they're up in North Idaho this morning, blessing that congregation with music. And we pray for your favor with them as they ring and safety as they come home. Now, Lord, give direction to us as we dive into your word this morning, and help us to not only see what is here, but to see its implications for our lives. So we commit our time to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I've titled this message this morning, A Tragic Rejection, because it really is. The whole message is an encounter of the Lord Jesus Christ with the people who are in charge in Jerusalem. So in terms of our own story and working our way through this narrative, it's important for us to understand that you have seen all through the story how the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the scribes are not reacting well to Jesus. They see their positions of authority and control as being threatened. And indeed, these in Jerusalem are in that same boat. They feel like their influence over the people is endangered. And so what happens is that folks who are in the holding on to something that they have amassed, some empire they've built, or some control that they have influenced, become grasping and groping in order to hang on to that rather than to yield to what might be right or true in contradistinction. I think about it in the political arena, because we actually have people in politics and dictators of tin horn dictators in countries in Africa, for example, who cling to power, and they'll do anything and everything necessary, including fraud at the ballot box, or troops or soldiers that beat people up in order to hang on to their power. It's all about the power. We even see it in our own country with politicians who have long since lost any sense of service to the people. It's all about maintaining their own privileges, and so they resort to means to preserve that are just wrong, just dishonest, and sometimes even illegal. Well, that's what's going on here. These guys are threatened by Jesus Christ, and he's now on their turf. So understand that as we've been walking through this story, we've been chasing Jesus as he's walked all through the region. He's been out into the region of Decapolis and way up in the northern part. But now he's in Jerusalem. Now he is in the city where the big dogs hang out, and they are threatened by what is going on as they see him in his following of people and how the people are attracted to him and galvanized by him. And so they begin to challenge him. They want to find some way to trip him up. And so they come to him and they say, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" They're challenging him. Now, they want him to kind of say what he appears to be saying when he's out in the outlying regions, but the Lord knows this. He knows that their heart is corrupt, that what they're doing in reality is that they are trying to bait him into saying something that they can use against him in a religious court. They're trying to get him to say something that becomes a point of contention. And so the Lord recognizes that. Now, he's not one to dodge or duck the difficult questions. In fact, in all through this story, we've seen him perfectly willing to take people on. But when he recognizes that their heart isn't right, when he recognizes that their reason for asking is fraudulent, it isn't because they really want to understand. It is because they are bent on destruction. And so they fail to see the light that they should, or yield to the light, or respond to the light, or to the reality that is plainly in front of them. And so the Lord Jesus says to them, he'll answer their question if they answer his. And he asks this question about John's baptism. And of course, that puts them in a real pickle, because they did not believe that John's baptism came from heaven. They believed that it was just some strange-looking guy out along the Jordan who got a bunch of people to follow him. But he clearly was outside of the city and not really much of a problem for them, but they didn't follow him or believe him that he was a prophet. But they also knew that the people did. And so if they say, well, he was just from man, then the people would react to them. But if they say that he was from God, well, then Jesus would say, well, why didn't you follow him? How come you ignored what John had to say? And so they chicken out. Cowards that they are, they finally say, well, we don't know the answer to that. And so Jesus exposes what's really going on in their heart. And the reality is that when the Lord is, he loves everyone, and he even loves these chief priests and these elders. He loves them because he has created them, but he presents his truth as a light to be searched, as a reality to be believed. He presents himself as one to be pursued. I remember years ago when I was a senior in college, and I had a college roommate. He was a guy that I picked out primarily because he was a quiet guy, and I wanted him to leave me alone. I just wanted to study. I wanted to work on my grades in my final year of school. And as we lived together, we moved into this little tiny apartment, and he began over that course of that school year to begin slowly to witness to me about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a light that I was beginning to see held out before me. Now, I had a response to make to that. I was a guy who'd lived my entire life in church. I'd sat in a pew since I was just a little guy. I'd been in church. I owned a Bible. I had been what I thought was a Christian. But as he began to present this, I began to realize there's something lacking in me, because it's, for me, it has all been about just participating. I didn't ever come to the decision or realization of what Jesus Christ had done for me personally. And I had a response to make to that light. And as he began to show me that light, I began to respond to that and be drawn to what the Lord Jesus had to say to my heart and to my life. And so the Lord is calling us to respond to what is plainly before us. He's not going to be deceived by these guys. He doesn't fail to give an answer, but he does refuse to give an answer to a dishonest question, because the question was motivated not with a desire to better understand who Jesus was. It wasn't the chief priests and the elders saying, "Who are you? Help us understand this." They were trying to trap him. They were trying to catch him in something so that he could be extinguished by them. They want to get rid of him because he's stirring things up. And so he refuses to provide this dishonest question and answer. He is not going to do that. But he leads them on, and he takes them into a parable of an opportunity for repentance. And he poses to them two sons. And he says to them, suppose one of the sons is asked to go into the garden or to into the vineyard and work. And he says to his father, "I'm not interested. I don't want to go. Forget about it." But he goes eventually and he works. And another son, the father says to him, "Go work in the vineyard." And the son says, "Sure, you bet, Dad, I'll take care of that." But he never bothers. Which one of those obeyed the father? And of course, they give him the correct answer. Well, the one that actually did the work is the one that obeyed. And so the Lord begins to draw these two distinctions between the religious leaders, the big shots, the ones who call the shots in Jerusalem, the ones who control the whole approach to God in Jerusalem, and then the polar opposite of that. And those were the ones that the people despised, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the lowest of the low in the culture. And he says, what he is saying is, you who by your position and your privilege have said to God, "Sure, I'll go," but you never yield, you never obey, you never give in, you are like the son who disobeys. But to those who were the prostitutes and the tax collectors, who by their lifestyle said, "No, not me," they lived contrary to the will of God, later than come and believe, those are the ones who obey. And so he's simply saying that there is a response. What we do with the light that we're given, what we do with what Jesus Christ shows us, how we respond to that is the key thing, not what we've done prior to that. Maybe prior to that, we were a religious leader. Maybe prior to that, like me, I sat in church all my youth. Or maybe prior to that, our life was characterized by rebellion. and sinful living and in a way that would break the heart of God. What matters is what you do when the light is given, when you realize who Jesus Christ is and you respond to what he is doing. And when you give him into him, when you yield to him, that's our third point. The one who believes is the one who obeys. It's the one who yields their heart. They believe in Jesus Christ and they respond to this light that has been given to them. And when they respond, they have, it doesn't matter what the past was like. I think about, as I was reading about this and studying this week, my mind drifted to Charles Colson. And some of you are familiar with that name. He's now dead and in glory. But Charles Colson was a man who worked for the Nixon White House. He was a lawyer who was one of those federal employees. But Charles Colson literally had the nickname Hatchet Man because he was a guy who got things done, whatever it took. And so he was one of those who got trapped in this whole net of what was going on with Watergate and the conspiracy, really, after the whole break-in of Watergate to keep it all silent and to keep it under wraps. And so Chuck Colson, as the fabric began to unravel and it became increasingly evident that he was going to be facing a prison sentence, a man who knew Christ had come alongside him and was explaining to him about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's a man in the most powerful, influential circles of his profession and engaged in something that was just dominating the media day after day. But he saw and recognized the light that had come into his life. And Chuck Colson gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one of the first ones then to actually confess to his part in the things that had happened. And he was assigned a season of time in prison. How much I don't remember. It was while he was in prison that Chuck Colson began to look around him and to realize the shattered lives that were around him in prison. And he began to realize that the word of Christ that had given him hope, the light that had transformed his life, needed to be given to these guys who were in prison. Because he could see the impact in their lives, not only of what was happening to them, but how their time in prison was fracturing their home. And it was taking a parent or a provider out of the home and creating chaos outside the prison as well as on the inside. And when he got out of prison, he gave the rest of his life to the developing of a ministry to reach and target prisoners and their families specifically. That's the example of a man who walks in obedience. It's the obedience is the believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and the life transformation that comes from that. Well, the Lord isn't done, because he goes on from there to give them yet another parable. And this one is to put them on warning as to what is awaiting them. And so he comes to this parable of the vineyard. And so the truth of the matter is that in the vineyard, the Lord has actually given a great offer. Take a look at what he writes there. He says not only is he this landowner create the vineyard, but he puts a fence all the way around it. And then he digs a wine press in the vineyard. So if you own this vineyard or you lease this vineyard, you don't even have to haul your grapes somewhere else. You can take care of the wine press right there at the vineyard. So not only does it a beautiful vineyard with a fence and a wine press, but it even has a watchtower built in it. So you have the advantage of patrolling and taking care of your outer perimeter from a watchtower, and you know whether or not any of the foxes or any of the things that might come in and wreak havoc on your vineyard are on their way. It's a nice job that he has done. And so he leases it out, and as it comes time for him to collect, he sends slaves and they kill the slaves. The Lord is really selling a picture of what it is going on with Israel. Our third point is all about this offer that God makes. He says it's an offer of this land. The Lord is the one who has brought them into the promised land. The Lord is the one who has said to them, here's the land where you're going to live. I'm going to empower you to conquer the land, and I'm going to be the fence around that land, and you're going to prosper and do well here. And so he's speaking really to the nation of Israel, about the nation of Israel, using this parable of a vineyard. But as the landowner sent slaves to collect what was due, the Lord sent prophets into the nation of Israel in order to bring about repentance from sin and to keep the nation on the path that God had assigned to them. And in fact, the scriptures tell us that generation after generation, when God would send prophets into Israel, the people of Israel would kill them or stone them or throw them out or throw them into a cistern or haul them off to Egypt. The prophets all down through the pages of scripture were profoundly mistreated by the nation because they didn't want to hear what the prophets had to say. And so they rejected the message of God. They didn't want to hear it. And then the Lord says that when the prophets were killed, or the slaves in his parable, he said, finally, I'll send my son. They'll respect my son. And when they saw the son, they said, here's the heir. Let's kill him and take his inheritance. Now, the Lord knows what is coming. We're on Tuesday, and then on Friday, he's going to be crucified. He knows that the same crowd who on the triumphal entry was yelling Hosanna and Hallelujah will be the crowd that on Friday will be yelling Crucify Him, Crucify Him. They're fickle, and they depend upon the leadership, and the leadership is hostile and hard-hearted against him. But the lesson here we have is that that leadership's hard-heartedness is costing them everything. It costs them everything, and that's what he says. He says, do you not know, looking at verse 42, what the scripture said, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is what God is doing. This is his work, and you have rejected it and resisted it. He says in verse 43, this is where it all comes down to pay dirt. He says, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing its fruit. And indeed, a lot of folks have stumbled over this, thinking that it is in a permanent way, but he's still going to keep his promises of the Old Testament. But for the church period, he has done exactly that, because about less than 40 years after these words were spoken, the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman armies under a general, Titus, who burned Jerusalem to the ground. And the people of Israel were cast into the four corners of the earth to wander as nomads for the next 2,000 years, until such time as the Lord would carve out a new nation in 1948 called Israel, where they would begin to come back together again. And not only did he do that, but then he began to set out his church and use his church to do the task that Israel was supposed to do, which is to recognize and proclaim the Messiah. And so down for the last 2,000 years, the church has been the proclamation of the Messiah, and whole nations have become part and parcel of that. We look back at the nation of England, where a lot of our people came from, and other states in Europe, that the whole nation has at times been involved in the proclamation of the gospel. The United States has sent out thousands and thousands of missionaries throughout the world in the proclamation of this truth, just exactly what the Lord says. It's going to be taken from you, and it's going to be sent out with others, other nations. Now, the nation that is sending out missionaries with more fervor and commitment right now in the world appears to be South Korea. The gospel has just been a profoundly influential in the nation of South Korea, and many, many South Koreans are heading out in the service of the kingdom of God. And so he says to them, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that produces fruit. And their response to that is they knew he was speaking about them, verse 45, and they were looking for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowds. You see, the bottom line in this passage is that they were given light, and they just rejected it. The tax collectors and the prostitutes were given light and they responded to it. And so the Lord is saying to us through this passage, he's saying, it doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what the history is that you bring. What matters is, what are you going to do about the light that you've been given? What are you going to do about the response to Jesus Christ now that you get it, now that you understand who he is? The Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders in Jerusalem, they could see it, and their hearts were so hard they refused to believe it. But when you see it and when you respond to it, it's transforming because it leads to eternal life. It gives you the opportunity to enjoy everlasting life. Those who trust in Jesus inherit the future. You get everything that God is offering. When I was a brand new Christian, this man I told you about, who was my college roommate in my last year of school, led me to Christ. And I realized I need a new Bible. I'm not even sure I had brought the Bible I owned to college with me. I needed a Bible. And so I said, what Bible should I get? And we went to the bookstore together. He said, I have a Schofield Reference Bible. I thought, if you've got one, I want one. And so I went and I bought a Schofield Reference Bible. This is the one that was my very first Bible as a brand new Christian in my last year of college. And Schofield wrote this Bible as a reference Bible, and there have been more reference Bibles produced since his day. But it was one of the first ones that came out as a major tool to help people understand what's going on here. And it's just filled with footnotes and cross connections and helping you to figure out what's going on in the story of God. It's King James. And so it took a little while for me to kind of sort that language out and come to terms with what was going on here. But I learned a great deal through that Bible. Graduated, and my wife and I were ultimately assigned to the island of Guam. I was there as a courtesy of the U.S. Navy. And while I was on Guam, I continued to have this insatiable desire, this thirst to know more and more about this book. This light was becoming brighter and brighter and brighter for me, and I wanted to understand more of it. And so I enrolled in a course through the Moody Bible Institute that was actually a correspondence course written by C.I. Schofield back when he was involved in the Moody Bible Institute. I pulled it off the shelf. I've carried this thing with me all those years. It's a survey class, especially on the Old Testament and then the scope of biblical truth. So I'm this brand new believer, and I simply have to know more. And so I signed up for it, and they sent it to me. I was actually not, I'd forgotten this part until I was thumbing my way through it, that when I got the class and started it, it was in February of 1972. I did the first lesson. I did the next lesson in August, and that's all I did for the whole year. So welcome to correspondence classes. You know, you got to find the discipline to toe the line. So when we rolled into the new year of 1973, I said, enough of that. And I got going in earnest and finished it by the end of 1973. I learned a great deal by going through there. And as I go back and flip through the notes, I find it fascinating, some of the things that I was studying and learning because of the correspondence class by C.I. Schofield. In fact, I brought it because if you have enough curiosity, you can come and look and see what that's all about and how well I did on the test, which you'll have to look at it to see that. C.I. Schofield, he's had an incredible influence with his study Bible, his notes, his life. But it didn't start that way. C.I. Schofield started out as the seventh son of his parents, and his mother died when he was just 3 months old. I have a whole bunch of notes on him. Here they are. His mother died when he was 3 months old. While he was still a child, his father remarried. That marriage didn't work, and he married again, third time. Evidently, at some point in there, because of the number of children and the difficulty of finding a second wife who was willing to share the load with him, he wound up growing up with some relatives in Tennessee. It was while he was in Tennessee that the Civil War broke out, and so C.I. Schofield signed up for the Confederates at the age of 17. He was wounded in battle, or for some reason or other, spent a month at a hospital. And when he got out of that, I think perhaps he realized that maybe while he signed up with some kind of fervor with all of his buddies, that this was a real war, and he wasn't interested. And so he petitioned to get out, and they let him out. But just a little while after that, they conscripted him because, of course, the war was consuming so many lives that they needed everybody they could get. And so they conscripted or drafted him back in. And C.I. Schofield deserted and went back to the North. He considered himself a Northerner more than a Southerner because he was born in Michigan. And there he swore allegiance to the North, and they let him get away from the battle zone. He married in that period, and he began to start practicing law, studying law with his brother-in-law. He helped elect a senator in Kansas, and immediately thereafter was appointed a judge at the age of 29. Probably some shenanigans that were going on there. And in fact, he didn't even finish out the year because of scandals that grew up around his appointment as a judge, including some of the financial dealings. You see, his life was characterized by the pursuit of finances, power, and all the control that he could gather, all of it steeped in alcohol because he was a prolific heavy drinker. The result was that he lost his position and he lost his family. It was a fellow lawyer who, in the pit of his despair, knew Jesus Christ and began to present Christ to C.I. Schofield. And as he presented Christ, this man, Schofield, began to recognize the light that he was given. And he gave his heart to Jesus Christ. And in the course of the rest of his life, C.I. Schofield lived an incredible life. He helped to lead Moody Bible School, as we mentioned. He founded CAM International, a major mission to South America. He founded a Bible school in New York, and he founded another one in Philadelphia. He wrote correspondence courses through Moody that are still available to this day. In fact, when Dwight L. Moody passed away, it was C.I. Schofield that officiated at his funeral. And then, of course, he produced the Schofield Reference Bible, which has touched and influenced tens of thousands of lives over the course of time. See, Jesus said, you can be a big shot in the temple in Jerusalem where you have access to the scrolls of God and you have extraordinary truth that is available to you. Or you can be a tax collector or even a prostitute, the least of the least. But what matters is, what do you do with the light? What do you do when you begin to realize that Jesus Christ is the Creator, the King, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings? He is the one to whom your allegiance belongs. And so the response from wherever in life you come is to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your confrontation with these pretenders. They had all of the opportunity and missed every bit of it. Lord, I pray for these here today and all who hear this, that today would be the day of decision. If there's never been a decision before this, that today would be the day to respond to the light that's been given, that our hearts might be wholly yielded to you, because in you is life eternal. Thank you, Father, for the way that you change lives. Thank you for the great salvation through Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, not to be like those hard-hearted men who missed it because they would not take the time to look into it. Pray this in Jesus' name.